Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That section in verses 17 through 24 is what we're about to get into. You notice the first word, but, and we've discussed that last time. It is relating to the general context, of course, of this chapter. He's going to talk about how we are to remain as we are called by the gospel. And so we understand that concept of being called. We'll talk about that a little bit. But when the gospel calls us and we respond, whatever secular situations we find ourselves in, we are to remain in those in that state, is what Paul is saying. But it directly is related to this concept of marriage. And in the first section of chapter 7, we understand what we talked about last time concerning divorce, that divorce is not permitted, but if the unbeliever departs, you don't have to argue with them and try to get them to stay. Just let them depart, and then your option is to just remain unmarried. But regarding marriage in the first section, verses 1 through 9, what basically did Paul say concerning that? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it allowed? Is it something prohibited?
Well, he mentioned he'd rather all of them be as he was.
Right.
And remain unmarried.
Remain unmarried. So that could either mean just remain as he is as an unmarried person, or remain as he is, or wish they could be like he is in regard to the sexual desires. That might be something that was a characteristic of Paul. There are differing views concerning that, but ultimately, like Mark said, just means to remain unmarried. And that was in light of, as we'll talk about this evening, the present distress, somewhat related to persecution. But that first section, he was basically saying that there's nothing inherently virtuous in marriage or in celibacy. That's what he means when it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, not meaning that it's more righteous, but it's just good. It's not bad. It's not. Doesn't give you a better relationship with God. It's just good, meaning it's acceptable. It's something permitted. But if it's your situation where you can't control yourself with sexual desires, then seek a mate so that you can fulfill those in the only area in which it's scriptural to fulfill. But under this present distress, like he says, if you haven't married and you can have self-control regarding those sexual desires, remain unmarried. And we'll talk about a little bit why. But that's kind of the context of verses 17 through 24. Remain as you're called. He's talking about married. So there are people that are unmarried. They're called as a Christian. They're unmarried. And now, for some reason, maybe they want to get married. Paul is advising against that. It's not a sin to go get married, but he's advising against it. And so we'll talk about that in this section. Any comments or questions with everything before verse 17? Okay, verse 17 through 24, it says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called whilst uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." So you see some repetition there. In fact, in verse 7, verse 20, and verse 24, it pretty much says the same thing. Let each one remain in the state in which he was called. He adds in verse 24, let each one remain with God in the state which he was called. So some might turn to this passage in verses 17 through 24, whether ignorant or with ulterior motives, and say, see, God says that I am to remain in the state in which I was called. So that means I can stay in this particular instance. Maybe they're saying this means I can stay in an adulterous marriage, in an unlawful marriage. Of course, that is erroneous. He's already said, given the principles of marriage, we understand that an individual who divorces for any cause other than fornication and then marries another commits adultery, and if they're in that adulterous marriage, what necessitates them putting that away and getting away from it? It's repentance. You're supposed to repent. That's one of the parts of the call of the gospel. So that's what he's talking about here. As we each one is called, the gospel calls us. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul talks about them responding to their call in the gospel. And we understand that sense. So it can't mean sin, can it? It can't mean that if you were in a sinful relationship and you were called by the gospel and you responded to it, that you can remain in that sinful relationship. That's not what he's saying. So just as with anything, we've got to take it in the whole context of Scripture. In chapter 6, we remember talking about this concept of fornication amongst other sins, that neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, as such were some of you, but you're washed and sanctified and justified. Meaning, when you responded to the gospel, those sins were washed away, but in part of your responding to the gospel, you repented of those sins. So you're not supposed to be living that way anymore. So he's not talking about remaining in a state that is sinful. And so certainly it cannot be applied in this instance. Did you have something, Mark?
Yeah, do you think there's any significance to the two examples that he gives here, one of them being circumcision, the other being slave and free, and the corresponding things in the Old Testament? Because, I mean, certainly there were Jews in Corinth, and they had problems mm-hmm. in other congregations concerning circumcision and
sure.
not being circumcised. Do you think he juxtaposed that to basically say we're no longer that way, so if you were circumcised, that's fine. If not circumcised,
right,
that's fine. Remain that way.
I certainly think that he could have used a number of things to make the application, but I certainly think this is probably on his mind. He'll get into chapters 8, 9, and 10, as we'll talk about, and there is that situation with regard to temples of idols and the offering of meats and sacrifice to idols. Is it okay to eat those things? What the Jews would think is absolutely no, but even some of the Gentiles would think, well, you know, I used to be an idolater and I can't do that anymore. And Paul says, well, that's a matter of indifference with regard to simply eating the meat. And it's the same thing with circumcision and being in a position of a servant or a slave. Some Jews, especially as we know the Judaizers that are Jewish Christians that are now teaching a false doctrine concerning a marrying of the old law with the new law. So they're binding circumcision. And some would compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. But when they were called, they were uncircumcised. And he says, nothing in the gospel of Christ requires you to be circumcised. So there's certainly that connection there. That would have been a specific question that would have would arise in this in these individuals' lives in Corinth, and certainly something that during the first century was a prominent problem with that question. But also with regard to slavery, you have the concept of being free in Christ, and maybe if you are a slave who has obeyed the gospel, you think that because you're freed in Christ that you have to become free with regard to your secular slavery, and that's not the case. Remain as you are called, is what he says. But it ultimately has to be within the context when he's talking about this. He's directly referring to marriage, but he's not necessarily, as we said, talking about a permittance to remain in an adulterous marriage. But it's certainly not even saying that to become married, even though you were called while unmarried, would be sinful. This is all circumstantial, really, in this point. And a big point he's making is that the nature of Christianity and the nature of the gospel call is not one that conflicts with social structure. So there are some religions that, you know, they demand a change in society. You know, the most prevalent one that we can think of is Islam. There is not a separation of the religion with society. It's something that demands a change of law, whereas Christianity doesn't have a secular law. It's a spiritual law applying to those who subject themselves to it. Now, it applies to everyone. All have sinned because they don't follow the law of Christ. But it's something that is bound upon Christians. They're judged by it and judge each other by it and what is in that. But there's not a necessary upheaval of relationships and such that Christianity demands. In fact, Mike Willis's commentary on 1 Corinthians has a quote that I want to read from. He said that the command is for the man to continue in his station in life assigned to him by God. Christianity does not constitute a reason for a man to create social upheavals. Rather, a man can serve God in whatever condition he is when the Lord calls him to obey him. So, becoming a Christian doesn't demand that you go get a change in your job or even a change in your relationship, with the understanding that if your job is causing you to commit sin, if it is a sinful state, or if your relationship is not righteous, it's not acceptable to God, then you need to repent of that. But generally speaking, it doesn't cause a shift in all of those areas. And it's the same with the slave. A slave was to remain submissive to his master, even if he became a Christian. In Colossians chapter 3, there's a good example of that. Colossians chapter 3, we notice that we are to remain, he says, as we are called, in the state in which we were called. So God assigns a certain state. So you have that concept in 1 Corinthians 7 where an individual may have a gift from God to where he can have self-control over his sexual desires. And if that's the case, then that individual should, as Paul is advising him, remain unmarried because it's not something you're going to have trouble with or whatever. And it's the same in any other situation. An individual who is in a situation of being a slave, this is a situation in which he's still supposed to serve God in whatever state we are. It says in verse 22 of Colossians 3, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers." So even though you are a servant of your master, you're not trying to please him. What you're doing is trying to please God, as in sincerity of heart, fearing God. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." That's essentially what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, that you're called to be a Christian and you answer that call, but you can serve God as a slave or as an individual who is circumcised every bit as much as you could serve God as an individual who is free or uncircumcised. You can serve God in whatever state you are called by the gospel. And obviously, as we've indicated, and I'll probably say it again like a broken record, that isn't including sinful things. It's that concept of, in verse 24, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. So if you can be with God in that state in which you are called, then remain that way. That's his advice that he gives to them. In verse 18, he'll get into a specific example that if anyone was called while circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you were called while uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So you have the question of, well, if you were circumcised, how do you become uncircumcised? It's physically impossible. But there are actual instances in secular historical records that showed Jews who were circumcised when Christianity came about, when Jesus obviously introduced Christianity and the kingdom had started, and the doctrine that circumcision was not necessary. There were some who were compelled to hide their circumcision, and don't let everyone know that you're circumcised, because since Christ doesn't require it and it's not a matter of salvation, then it must be shameful to have partaken in that. And that's just sometimes our own consciences lead us places that aren't necessarily true. And that's what he's saying in part. You don't have to hide that. You don't have to reverse that, even if it's, it's not possible, but you don't have to reverse it, because that's not what Christianity is about. And it's the same thing with being uncircumcised to become circumcised. The Gentiles, obviously, well, now they're not just living in the same city as these Jews, but they are brethren now. And so everything they brought from Judaism, even just in everyday conversation, is going to come about in their relationships. It might not even be that these Jews are now binding circumcision, but they just don't want to be left out, or they don't want to be different, or whatever it may be. That's not something that's necessary. Remain as you are called. What do we read about regarding, in other places, circumcision and those who are trying to bind circumcision? What's Paul's argument? Why were they binding circumcision? What was so good about it that they were suggesting?
They'd glory in the flesh.
Right.
And Acts 15 chapter, they faced that problem and charged with Judaizers, and they cleared it all up. It was unnecessary.
Absolutely. Yeah, so the Jews were glorying in the flesh, and as such, there is not just that implication, but that overt teaching that circumcision brings you into the relationship with God. Meaning that it's not just the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins and you have faith in him, but you are to keep the old law. And circumcision was kind of, just the first point to bind everything. It wasn't just circumcision. They were binding circumcision, but that implied the keeping of the whole law. And that's something that Paul even goes on to say in Galatians 5. That you're a debtor to keep the whole law if you bind circumcision. And these individuals weren't doing that, but that's exactly what it indicated. This does not bring you closer to God, neither does being uncircumcised bring you closer to God. But what matters in Christianity?
You serve God.
You are keeping his commandments. That's what matters. The same is stated with regard to the eating of meats and the keeping of holy days and such in Romans 14. So Jews were to abstain from certain types of meats that were unclean under the old law, but now that doesn't matter anymore. That's not something that's a facet of the law of Christ. And so in Romans 14, in verse 17, Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So righteousness, you do things that are right before God, you follow his law. You have peace with him. You're in a peaceful relationship with him. You're not in enmity with God. As such, you have peace with each other, and you have joy because you have the hope of salvation. That's what Christianity is about. The love of God, the love of fellow man, and the joy that hope brings you. But not circumcision, not eating of meats and abstaining from eating of meats and all of these things. He says, remain in the state in which you are called. And of course, in Matthew 7, we remember that very familiar section of Scripture that those who say, "Lord, Lord, but do not do the things which I say," are those who are not going to get to heaven. Those who do the will of the Lord are those who are going to please God. Verse 20, of course, is the same thing. Let each one remain in the same calling which he was called, but then he gives another example. Are you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Now here's a little bit of a distinction. He said it's a command in verse 17, "And so I ordain in all the churches." And some will take this verse in verse 21, when he says, "Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be free, rather use it." And there's a difference in translations with regard to the Greek manuscripts. Some of them have a difference that suggests he's saying, don't become free. And this, obviously, the translation in the New King James Version suggests that if we can, it's okay to be made free. And so some will say that Paul's saying, no matter what, in any case, if you are called to the gospel and you are a slave, then he's saying you can't become free in any instance. That doesn't seem very logical. He's not saying these things are inherently wrong, and it's ultimately in the context of the present distress. He's just saying that you don't need to feel compelled. There is this mindset that obviously was there in Corinth that suggested there needs to be these changes that are made if you become a Christian. Like they were saying, if you're married, well, there is something inherent within the sexual relationship that is unholy, and you're not going to be as close to God. So celibacy gives you closer to God. It's a concept of asceticism. So if you're celibate and you're not fulfilling those responsibilities, you might as well get divorced. Paul is saying Christianity doesn't do that. It doesn't require you to do these things. So remain as you are. But there is a certain situation where if you are a slave and you have the opportunity to be made free, where that would allow you to serve God even more so than before, right? Certainly you can serve God as a slave, but you may have better opportunities. You may be able to do more and not be as restricted if you become free. He's not saying run away and flee your responsibilities. You have the letter to Philemon, which talks about his slave Onesimus. He sinned by fleeing Philemon. He had responsibilities and he ran away. But Paul found him, taught him the gospel, and Onesimus obeyed the gospel. So he sent him back to Philemon because that's his responsibility. It was wrong for him to leave, even though it turned out for his better spiritual state by having his sins forgiven him. But what Paul did was ask Philemon to free him and view him as a brother in Christ. And that would have been an opportunity to be made free, and Onesimus could have taken advantage of that. And doing so, he would have further opportunity to go with Paul and help him out in the preaching of the gospel. So there's that understanding. If you have the choice to be made free, or have the ability to be made free, you can do that and have this concept used in your life. For he who is called is the Lord, in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So here's that concept of no matter where you are, you're still a servant of God. And it's also that concept of exaltation or freeing and humiliation, and now you're a slave. It kind of levels the playing field. That's what Christianity does, because it doesn't matter who you are or where you are or what vocation you find yourself in, perhaps financial status, in this case, whether you're a master or a slave, it doesn't matter because you have salvation in Christ. And you're able to serve him in that capacity. So the slave is now the Lord's freedman. What does he mean by that? He's still a slave. How is he a freedman?
He's free from sin.
He's free from sin. So there's a distinction. Now you've got that concept of the gospel being preached. You're called and you're a slave. And now you're free in one sense. It's the most important sense. You're free from... if you're a Jew, the law of sin and death, you're free from your sin, you're free from your spiritual death, and now you're alive and free to serve God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Back in Romans 6, we remember talking about, or we remember what Paul says there regarding baptism. Whom you present yourselves to obey, you're that one slave. Whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So that's the distinction. Now you've got the concept of the free man is now a slave. What does he indicate by that? Spiritually, you're a slave to Christ. And that's the distinction in Galatians 3. There are neither slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian or Scythian. It levels the playing field. It's the same thing with the concept of in James chapter 1, the rich being humbled and the poor being exalted. And both are supposed to understand how to take those situations. Whereas in secular life, the rich is viewed as better than the poor, Well, with Christ, it doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. So the poor, in their lowly state in society, they now are exalted a little bit. They feel better about themselves, but the rich are humbled. So it levels the playing field. You've got that understanding with really anything. It doesn't matter where you are or what you are in secular life. In Christ, you are a freedman if you were a slave if you were a free man. Any comments or questions regarding that? Now, here's one of the important things in verse 23. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. That's what he's wanting them not to do. You, as he says in chapter 6, were bought at a price. He reiterates that in chapter 7. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not our own. Christ bought us, and that's what happened when we obeyed the gospel. He purchased the church with his blood. We become members of that church. We're now slaves of his. He owns us, and we're supposed to try to please him in everything we do. We're not supposed to try to please men. So these individuals that were saying, you need to divorce because that's inherently more righteous than being in a marriage, not only would that break the command that he talked about, that the only cause for divorce is fornication, but that would be their submission to man. We're not supposed to please men. We're supposed to please God. And that's essentially what those verses mean. And emphasized in verse 24, remain with God in the state in which you are called. We're supposed to be with God in those things. We might remember in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, talking about an apostasy where men will forbid others to marry. That's kind of the same concept that possibly was going on here. That's a sin to forbid to marry. It's not a sin to remain unmarried. It's a sin to forbid that, because what you're doing is binding something that God has not bound. We're not supposed to be pleasing those who suggest forbidding to marry is something inherently righteous. We're supposed to be pleasing God who allows marriage. But under this current circumstance, he gives the advice to remain as you are called. And even we talk about in this specific circumstance is what we need to understand this as. But some of these things can be seen in light of just a general understanding. Like as we'll talk about, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please him. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That's certainly something that we'll find under the persecution they're having to endure, but that's true in general. That doesn't mean a married individual can't be pleasing to God, but or that an unmarried person is more pleasing to God. There's just the simple fact, as we even talked about in the first section, sexual responsibilities, among others, like financial responsibilities and all of those kind of things that come with a marriage relationship. You've got to be responsible for those things. You've got to give attention to those things and fulfill those roles. But a man who is, or a woman who is unmarried, doesn't have those roles. So it's the same thing with this. Verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And that's in that same context as what we just talked about. It's really an advice. It is inspired advice, but it's not a command given by Paul here. This word virgin is something that could mean, in certain instances, a virgin man or a virgin woman, male or female, but it is most commonly used in the sense of a maiden. By implication, an unmarried daughter is what Strong says and defines it as. And that's really what this context is talking about. It can apply to both man and women, but especially as we get into verse 36, it talks about if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, and wants to give her to marriage, he can do so. And that's what it's talking about. A virgin girl, an unmarried daughter of a man. And so he's giving instruction concerning that particular individual in that situation. Again, as in verse 12, when he says, to the rest I, not the Lord, say. It's not a difference in inspiration or authority. It's still inspired of God, and as such, binding in the way in which the context suggests. So what he's about to say comes from God in the sense of inspiration, but Jesus, while on earth, didn't specifically speak this. This is still the section of them asking him questions, and that'll continue through chapter 16. They wrote him an epistle, asked him some questions, he's answering it. Now it says, I give judgment, so that's his opinion, his what he thinks concerning this matter, although inspired, as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In verse 16, he says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So there's the concept of God displaying mercy and grace to Paul, just as a general man. He's forgiven of his sins, but it's also inherent in his being an apostle. He's found faithful or trustworthy in Christ's mercy to be an ambassador of the Lord, to be ultimately one inspired by the Spirit. So when Paul's speaking and he's giving advice, you listen to him because he's inspired and because God trusts him, Christ trusts him. So the things he's saying must be taken seriously. The present distress. What is the present distress? What might be the present distress? What have you found to be the present distress? Do what?
The persecution of Christians.
Okay, persecution of Christians. There are different specific views to it. Some suggest, as he gets down to verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. They say that when Paul wrote this, that he was implying that the coming of Christ is going to come soon after I write this epistle. Of course, that's not the case because it didn't. So that certainly is not the case. It could indicate a specific persecution in Corinth, which is a possibility, but likely he's not referring to anything specific. He's just referring to the amount of persecution Christians are having to endure in the first century. Certainly more than what we're doing now, but other places it's more than what we are now and probably close to what it was in the first century. But certainly there, when Christianity was fresh, when it was new, it wasn't popular, and people were killed for it, persecuted for it, tortured for it. He talked about that in chapter 4 in verses 9 through 13 about how the apostles, they're individuals who are of a humble state and they're suffering for Christ. In chapter 15, he'll indicate some kind of distress at the very least that he had in Ephesus in verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Talking about the resurrection, whether or not it's true. So that's the simple understanding. General persecution. And so because of this persecution that Christians are having to endure now, he finds that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Again, like he said in verse 17, 20, and 24. Ultimately concerning this concept of being unmarried, because he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He's definitely not implying that you could be loosed from a wife, but I advise you not to. That's still the concrete principle, that there's only one cause for divorce. It's fornication. But the point he's making is that there's no need to marry if you're already unmarried, especially in this certain situation. And there's certainly not a need, besides the fact that it's sinful, to divorce your spouse because of this certain situation. Under the present distress, remain as you are. But he also says, if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. That's what Paul's trying to do, spare you from trouble in the flesh. And if the present distress is persecution, how might being married during that present distress cause you trouble, cause you affliction or oppression or tribulation?
You'd be worried about your spouse.
Okay, absolutely, you'll be worried about your spouse. What else might happen that caused trouble? Obviously, you're worried about your spouse, but you got to make choices. What's a choice you might have to make?
Some were put in prison.
Okay.
For their faith. And so that would be a lot of stress.
Okay. So that would be certainly a specific example. You're worried about your spouse, and you're out doing something. They know you're a Christian, so they're going to throw you in prison. And so you've got the choice to deny your faith and go home to your wife or your husband and care for them as you're supposed to and as you want to because you love them, or remain faithful and be thrown into prison. And there, you know, is a hard situation, not being with your spouse, especially if you're the breadwinner and they're going to be without care in that specific instance. So it's that whole concept of choosing God over anything. And when there's persecution, that's going to be a lot harder if you are with another individual in marriage. And that's something that those who are persecuting Christians could take advantage of. They know you have a wife. They know you have a husband. You see that in movies all the time. You know, they're married to this person. Let's go find this person, hold them for ransom, whatever. And that's kind of an extreme, but the same logic follows. They could use it against you. But if you're unmarried, you don't have to worry about that. So don't get married, or else you're going to have to worry about that now. And that's exactly what he's saying. But also just the general worry. In Matthew 24 and verse 19, when he's talking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says that there are going to be individuals who are pregnant during that time, and woe to them, because this is going to come while you're pregnant, and they're going to be worried about their baby, and they're going to have that extra stress upon them. It's going to be even more difficult. So there's that concept that's found here. You're married to an individual and you're being persecuted. That just ladles on the trouble that you're going to have to endure. But he wants to spare them. He cares for them, doesn't want them to go through all this unnecessary stuff. He gets on to verse 29 through 31. And that's really just the general concept that he's already talking about. That, brethren, the time is short, and so you are found faithful. The time is short, meaning the general concept of time. Eventually Christ is going to come. Not saying that he's going to come right after I write this epistle, but it's going to come. It's at hand. The time is short. That's how we view it. So that from now on, even those who had wives should be as though they had none. Why? Because you need to choose God over your wife. So even if you are married, you go about your life with the mindset that you didn't even have a wife. If it comes down to the point of choosing your wife or choosing Christ, you always choose Christ. That's got to be your mindset. You've got to be willing to leave all and lose all for his sake. Those who weep as though they have not weep. So there may be things that cause us to be sad, and it causes us therefore to lose perspective. So people get swallowed up in sorrow, and it prohibits them from and impedes them from following Christ. You may be sad, but view it as though, you know, there was no cause for sadness, so you can focus on Christ. Same thing with rejoicing. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. You have some good fortune in your life, and that causes you to lose perspective. The time is short. The end of time is coming, he says in verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. That's what he's talking about. You need to make sure that you are able to live as God has called you to live. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as though not misusing it. So just the whole concept of possessions falls into the same situation. You got the rich man who is told to sell all he has and follow Christ, and he didn't want to do it. That's the concept. View it as if you don't even have that stuff. Because when that time comes where you have to choose God over all your possessions, or God over your happiness, or God over your wife, that's the choice you've got to make. And that's what he wants them to do. And that's what he wants them to be able to do. We'll pick up in verse 32 next time. And he says a lot of the same things. The concept of having to care for your wife or care for your husband, and there's a more of a focus that you can have on spiritual things. If you are single, That's not saying those who are married should divorce. He's saying the exact opposite. He's not saying that those who are married have an impossibility there of being spiritually minded. He's simply saying that in this general instance, you are able to focus more upon the Lord in that situation. Any comments or questions?